Good morning, Cross Creek. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Now, have you ever noticed that sequels are rarely any better? Like, I'm sure we could all just number off a number of sequels that were worse than the original. But can you name any sequels that were better than the first to come? I've got one for you. Our passage this morning actually acts as a sequel to last week. You see, last week, Jesus demonstrated his power over a fierce storm on the Sea of Galilee, and then demonstrated his power over many demons who had possessed a man from the Gerasenes. The disciples and the townspeople in that story, they responded to that power by cowering in fear. However, the formerly demon-possessed man, ironically, was the one who gave the positive example of what faith looked like and how to respond to Jesus' power. He did it by sitting at Jesus' feet, receiving his teaching. He did it by drawing near to Jesus, not pushing him away. And then by submitting to him, by proclaiming all that Jesus had done for him. See, our passage this morning, it acts like a sequel to that, because it repeats all the same themes of fear, faith, and the power that only Jesus possesses. Only this sequel gets better. And it moves the story along in a bigger and better way. You see, last week, Jesus demonstrated his power over creation and demons. But this week, he demonstrates his power over a long-term debilitating disease, and then even over death itself. It's like his power is progressively revealed in all of chapter 8. Power over wind, over demons, disease, and then death. It's just incredible. Now, I use this illustration of a sequel movie not only because of the repeated themes and the increased intensity of what's going on, but also because of its structure itself. You see, our passage this morning reads like a three-act story. In classic storytelling, a three-act play or movie has three parts: the setup, the confrontation, and the resolution. Act one, the setup, as they call it, you have the settings and the characters being introduced, as well as the main problem of the story. And so we ask the question, will the hero save the day? Will he get the girl? That's the setup. Act two, they call it the confrontation, where the main character attempts to resolve the problem, but things get worse. I mean, really worse. All seems lost, and it's through these circumstances that the character grows. And then finally, Act 3, the resolution, it's the climax of the story. It's where the development of the main character is put to test, and the problem is finally resolved, and the character is transformed. Now, in our passage today, a man named Jairus appears to be the main character, and the problem that he's dealing with has some pretty serious consequences. And so, if you're taking notes, here's the outline for our text this morning. Act 1, falling, in verses 40 through 42. Act 2, reaching, in verses 42 through 48. And finally, Act 3, persisting, 49 through 56. Three acts. Act 1, falling. Act 2, reaching. Act 3, persisting. So let's dive into this three-act story. Read with me, starting in verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. All right, well, Act 1, it starts off in our passage here where last week left off. Jesus has returned from the region of the Gerasenes after the townspeople pushed him away out of fear. As he arrives, throngs of people are waiting for him. And whereas the last group pushed him away, this group welcomes him. Not one of these people is a man named Jairus. Jairus is described as a ruler of the synagogue. Now, in the parallel account in the Gospel of Mark, Mark actually uses a specific word to describe Jairus, and it's a word that probably means that he was one of the synagogue rulers that was in charge of arranging the worship services. So you have this great crowd of people, all Jews from the surrounding area. They would know and recognize Jairus. He's one of them, one of their leaders. And Jairus, he's there because he has a request for Jesus. Come and heal my daughter. It's a dire situation, he explains. She's on her deathbed with some unnamed illness. But you see, it's more than a request. It says that he implores Jesus. He implores Jesus by falling down at his feet in the middle of this great crowd. I want you to think about what this means. Jairus is a ruler of the synagogue. He's a man of honor. He's well known and well respected. And to fall at the feet of Jesus means that he puts his social standing at risk. This is not what religious people are supposed to do, let alone a religious leader. Religious people are supposed to stay strong and independent and hide whatever's going on. Or at least that's the lie that we're all led to believe. So Jairus does something countercultural. He demonstrates complete dependence, even at the risk of seeming dependent. I'll say that again. He demonstrates complete dependence even at the risk of seeming dependent. And you see that dependence on Jesus is the essence of his faith right here. He ignores how others might perceive him, and he keeps his eyes focused on God. Someone can only have true faith in their life once they have realized they have nothing of themselves and they must rely totally on God. Not, I probably should rely on God. Or, it's best that I rely on God. But rather, it's, I must rely on God, for there is no other option that I have here. Growing up, I went to church. Every single week, my parents brought me. I did Sunday school. I did the kids' choir. Bible school. I listened to hundreds of sermons and lessons. I knew from all that instruction that it was proper to rely on God. And I knew from all this instruction of the people that loved me that it was best to rely on God. But it wasn't until later when I was in high school, I was a senior, that something happened. And it felt like the bottom fell out of life and I had nothing to stand on. I remember thinking that I had no other option in my life. This was it. I was at my end. And so the conclusion that I came to was I must rely on Jesus. You see, having gone to church for 17 years, I finally had true faith, a faith that was actually dependent on him. You see, there's a difference between knowing that dependence on God is best and knowing dependence on God is a must. Maybe you can relate. Maybe you know it's best to trust in God. But you're coming to a place in your life where you realize it's not just best, it's actually a must. Complete dependence. Or maybe you're a little bit different. You've already come to a place of complete dependence on God many, many years ago. But these last few years, you have drifted away. Your thoughts, your ways of life have moved away from dependence, from I must to probably I should at best. Meaning, you know it's best to depend on God on everything, it's just hard to do so, and so sometimes you just pencil him out of the equation. How do people get to this place? How do they get to a place knowing they should probably rely on God, but don't see it as absolutely necessary in their life? I'm sure there's many reasons why people get to that place. But one reason is the same thing that Jairus is dealing with right here. Social standing. Social standing can be and often is a barrier to faith, whether that's initial faith or an ongoing deeper faith. And hear me, Christian brothers and sisters, social standing, even for us, can be a barrier to deeper faith. We all know we should probably live in a way of complete dependence on God, but that would actually require a few things of us that look a little strange to others. You see, it's our flesh that wants to be dependent on no one. We would rather not rely on anyone. We tell ourselves the lie that we are supposed to look good and hide things that actually would betray us. It comes from a fear of man. So a reflection question for you. What barriers to total dependence on God do you experience in your life? Another way of asking that is, when is it hardest for you to step out in faith because fear of public opinion? Social standing can be a barrier to faith because faith means having a total dependence on God, and that is a risky thing. So that's act one, falling. Jairus falls at the feet of Jesus. So we're left with this question. Will Jesus go with Jairus? Will Jesus grant his request and seek to heal his daughter? Well, we don't have to wait very long to find out because of Act 2. Reaching. Read with me verses 42 to 44. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Picture it. Jesus is off to heal Jairus' daughter. There's a mass of people that follow him. The text says that the people pressed around him. Now, interestingly, that's actually the same Greek word used in Luke 8, verse 14, for the thorns that choke out the good seed. See, these crowds, they're choking out and suffocating Jesus. And there's a woman in the crowd. Now, the commotion is so great that they likely didn't even notice her. Because if they did actually notice her, they would have surely stayed away from her. You see, she has dealt with this chronic disease for 12 years. The text says that it's a discharge of blood, but all the scholars agree that it's probably a uterine hemorrhage. This would have caused her to be continually, religiously speaking, unclean, continually ostracized, continually dishonorable. This disease that she's had for 12 years would have made it difficult for her to live in a community with others, because if someone happened to touch her, they would become religiously unclean as well. And don't miss the other detail in this text here. It says that she spent her entire living on medical treatment to no avail. So she's unclean, ostracized from the community, and she's poor. She has nothing to her name except for sadness, pain, and isolation. Just imagine how timid she must have been to even be out in public, let alone to be so close to others. She too risked getting close to Jesus, but not like Jairus did. Jairus put his social standing on the line. No, she didn't have any social standing whatsoever. She just risked being seen by people. So timidly, she stays behind Jesus. But in faith, she reaches out to touch the fringe of his robe. She's an enigma of sorts, you see. She lacks social courage, but possesses faith-filled courage. She stays away from others and makes sure not to touch anyone, but then she reaches out and touches Jesus. And what happened? Well, a spectacular miracle, of course. The discharge of blood stopped. How? Immediately. Boom. Just imagine the kind of emotions that now flowed through her. Timid, but courageous. Surprised, but satisfied. For the first time in a long time, she was with people and was safe. Verses 45 and 46. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceived that power had gone out from me." I want you to take a step back here and look at the big picture of the story. What's kind of like the main arc of what's happening here? What's the main problem of the story? Well, Jairus' daughter is on her deathbed. Jesus is on the way to intervene, but there's very little time left in it. And so what does Jesus do with this little time? He slows down everything. He stops walking and starts talking. Now, I wonder, what is Jairus thinking right now? I mean, what would you be thinking and feeling if you were him? Impatience? Anxiety? Would you be checking your watch? I mean, doesn't Jesus realize the time pressure here? But he has something important to say and to do. He starts asking who touched him. Peter's confused, kind of in an embarrassed kind of way, I'm sure. The crowds are suffocating, of course. Someone had to have touched. Everyone touched him. But this was different, Jesus said. He felt his power go out from him. He knows that someone was healed. 47 and 48. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." She's been found out. There's nowhere to hide. Once again, she's timid. But once again, she draws upon her faith-filled courage. She speaks up to say that it was her who reached. It was her who had been miraculously healed. Now, lest we think that this healing was some sort of kind of magical thing, Jesus makes it crystal clear. The woman was healed because of her faith by reaching out to him. The others, the crowd, they pressed in on him, but it wasn't out of faith like this woman. And so she was healed. And so Jesus, he speaks directly to her. Words of life, words of peace. "Daughter, your faith has made well, go in peace." Peace. Go in peace. Not go with relief. Not go with consolation, but go in peace. This means more than a simple parting word. Peace. It means wholeness and fullness. Rightness before God, because God has visited and blessed her. Just like when Jesus spoke to the prostitute at the end of chapter 7, verse 48 and 50. Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." It's the same phrase. It literally is the same phrase in the Greek. Your faith has made you sozo, save. You see, this woman received more than just a physical healing. She received a spiritual healing, salvation. And on top of that, she received a new family. Jesus calls her daughter, which is a little weird because most likely she's older than him. Whereas her disease previously separated her from community, now she has been brought close and has been received into a new family. She has been healed. She can go in peace. All because she reached out in faith, despite the fact that she was also timid. Timidity can be a barrier to reaching out to Jesus. Timidity can look like fearing others. Timidity can look like fearing God and what He's doing or what He could do. Timidity can even look like refusing to do the right thing just because it's really hard. It can be a barrier. It can be a barrier to someone reaching out to Jesus for the first time, or it can be a barrier to a longtime Christian who struggles saying yes to God and His plan. Timidity causes us to turn inward. Inward in hopes of finding some kind of relief from the anxiety. But you see, turning inward is actually turning away from the only one who can give true peace. You see, timidity can be a barrier to reaching out to Jesus. But it doesn't have to be. It's not about how strong and resolute your faith is, but rather it's about the object that your faith trusts in. Tim Keller, in his seminal work, The Reason for God, Belief in the Age of Skepticism, says this about faith and timidity. Quote, imagine you are on a high cliff and you lose your footing and begin to fall. Just beside you, as you fall, is a branch sticking out of the very edge of the cliff. It is your only hope, and it is more than strong enough to support your weight. How can I save you? If your mind is filled with intellectual certainty that the branch can support you, but you don't actually reach out and grab it, you're lost. We'll take a little pause here. Give a translation. If you think the branch is best, but not a must, and therefore fail to depend on it by actually grabbing it, then you're lost. I'll say it again. If your mind is filled with intellectual certainty that the branch can support you, but you don't actually reach out and grab it, you're lost. If, however, your mind is instead filled with doubts and uncertainty that the branch can hold you, timidity, but you do reach out and grab it anyways, you will be saved. Why? It is not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. Strong faith in a weak branch is fatally inferior to a weak faith and a strong branch. End quote. The woman, though timid, reached for Jesus. He is our strong branch. Friend, let us do the same, though we may be timid. Act 1, following. Act 2, reaching. Act 3, persisting. Verses 49 through 50. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." All right, we come to the climax of our story. The main problem comes to a head. It's intense. Will Jesus arrive soon enough to heal Jairus' daughter? Answer, no. She died. I wonder, how do you feel when you need something from Jesus, but He doesn't seem to be working? Or worse of all, He seems to have forgotten us, and now it's too late. What kind of things do you tell yourself? Do you try to comfort yourself by saying, it was never going to work out anyways? Do you shame yourself? I'm not worth it. I don't deserve that. kind of love? Or do you blame God? This just proves that he never really cared for me in the first place. What kind of things do you tell yourself? Now, I want you to zero in here on Jairus for a moment. What is he thinking right now? His little girl, his little 12-year-old girl just died. And Jesus could have healed her, but instead he stopped to talk and then heal a lesser medical condition for a woman who has had a long, full life already. What does Jesus say here? What does he say? He says, just believe. Believe and she will be well. Think about how offensive this would be. I mean, just believe? She's dead. She's not coming back. How could you say just believe? See, it's offensive to a person without faith. But it also happens to be a word of happy assurance to the one that does believe and the one who does reach out and cling to Jesus. Notice that what he says, Jesus, what he said, it comes out as a command. Don't fear, believe. And it is a command, but I want you to notice, it's also an invitation to a deeper life of faith in God. And that's the truth. All of God's commands are also invitations. Invitations to a deeper faith and a fuller joy, one that we could never have imagined. As the old hymn says, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So how does Jairus respond to Jesus' invitation here? Let's keep reading. Verses 51 to 53. And when he, that's Jesus, came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and the mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, do not weep, for she's not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. You know, perhaps the most spectacular thing about these verses here, 51 to 53, is something that's not even mentioned, actually, in the text. What is that? Jairus keeps walking with Jesus. Think about this. Starting way back in verse 42, Jairus leads Jesus to his house. But as he leads, Jesus stops walking and starts talking and heals an older woman. Finally, Jesus is done, and then Jairus continues to lead him to his house. But as they're going, then someone stops them and gives them the devastating news that his daughter is dead. Jesus says, believe, and that she'll be well. What happens next? Jesus now leads Jairus into his house. Jairus follows Jesus. Do you realize what this means? He demonstrates his faith by following Jesus into this house. He took him up on his invitation for a deeper faith, and he persisted in believing that Jesus could and would heal his daughter. 44 or 54 through 56. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had just happened. It's just incredible. There it is. She was dead. Now she's alive. Jesus promised if Jairus would have faith and not fear, then his daughter would be well. He believed at the beginning of this story, and he continued to believe all the way to the end. Faith looks like persistence. Now, a barrier to faith can often be timing. If you think about it, our timing and God's timing are, they're not always aligned. At times, we would rather have him move more slowly in life, right? At other times, we'd have him go a little bit faster. You see, we're the kind of people that have opinions on when things should happen, but they rarely turn out that way. Like Jairus, timing seems to be against us. Jesus was supposed to arrive before she died. But like Jairus, we must take the invitation for a deeper faith and persist in clinging to him. And by the way, when I say persisting in faith, I don't mean wishful thinking and then being stubborn about that. That's just trusting in our own designs, our own strategies. Persisting in faith means jumping on board with God's plan and then clinging to him. Not just what we think should happen, not even clinging to what we believe he is doing, but we cling to him no matter what is happening around us. I'm reminded of Psalm 73, 25 and 26, that says, Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Everything, friends, might fail us. Our careers, our families, our bodies might fail us. Even the bodies of loved ones. But God is the strength of our heart and our portion forever through faith. That is the cry of the person who persists in faith, able to keep their eyes on God and continue to walk with him through the journey that he leads. This is a three-act story. I started by talking about sequels and movies and whatnot. How could I not get through this sermon and not tell you my favorite movie? One of my favorite movies is called Interstellar. I just watched it again for this, I don't know how many times, now with Owen. It was awesome just to see him kind of go through all the different emotions that I went through the first time watching it. Oh, it's so fun. It's written and directed by a guy named Christopher Nolan. He's a creative known for well-written, thoughtful, interesting, complex films. Most of his films actually reveal a deeper meaning by the end with clues that go along the way. Interstellar is a movie about how the human race must save humanity after blight has taken over the world's food supply. And so an ex-NASA pilot is recruited to find a viable planet off-world. And though he decides to go, he has to give up and leave his children behind, all with the hopes of maybe saving mankind. Interstellar comes across as an impressive science fiction film, but in reality, it's actually a story about a father's love for his daughter and how he will do anything to get back to her. But you only really realize that once you get to the end of the story and you've actually put all the pieces together so you know the clues. In the same way, there have been details about this story that give a deeper meaning. The main character of this story is Jairus, and to some extent the woman who has suffered for 12 years. But more truly, the main character is Jesus. Where Jairus and the woman demonstrate acts of faith, Jesus demonstrates acts of love. Two quick examples. First, Jesus slowed down to build up. Jesus stopped to talk to the woman who had been healed. This is not some plot device in order to increase tension for Jairus, right? It's not a plot device. This was purposeful. It was purposeful to act and build up and to bring in this woman who had nothing and who had no one. He could have kept walking. She'd already been healed. But he slowed down to demonstrate that he saw her. She was broke, ostracized, timid. But he saw her, and she was important to him. He slowed down to encourage her and to give her peace. She had nothing to her name but pain and sadness. So he gave her peace, a true peace, an internal peace. He slowed down to bring her into a new community. She had no one for years. But through peace with God and salvation in him, she had the deepest and richest community that she could ever imagine. She was now a daughter of God. And Jesus does the same thing for us. If we have eyes to see. He slows down for us. He slows down. All to build us up and to bring us in. He does what he does to invite us to a deeper faith and peace in him. Sometimes it's not how we would expect things. It's not the timing that we have planned. But the truth remains, this slowing down is for our good. We truly are more loved than we ever dare hope. He did it for love. He slows down to see us and give us peace. Second, Jesus risked harm for the sake of others. The Mosaic Law is very clear. There are many things that were unclean and would cause someone else to become unclean. A dead body is one of those things. Jesus knew that. He knew the law. He knew a dead body you couldn't touch. But at the risk of becoming unclean himself, he touched the body of Jairus' dead daughter. He did it out of love. He did it for the sake of the daughter. He did it for the sake of Jairus. He did it for the sake of all who would read this story because it points to something greater. The story of the woman with the discharge of blood, the story of Jairus' daughter, they all point to the greater story of Jesus risked his life. He risked significant personal harm, all for the sake of love. And not just risked his life, he lost his life on the cross for our sake. He did it so that we, people alone, unclean, stained with sin, might be forgiven of our sins and cleansed from all unrighteousness and brought into his eternal family. You see, his power goes beyond just calming storms and casting demons and healing diseases and resuscitating little girls. His power cleanses us of our sins totally. And his power will raise us on the last day. That little girl is a foretaste to what we will experience if we are found to have a faith that falls at his feet in total dependence. A faith that reaches for him even when we're timid. And a faith that persists in believing no matter the circumstances. Jesus did it for love. He risked everything for love. He risked everything for us. May we have a faith like this. Let's pray together. Jesus, we come to you with great gratitude. You have such power. Power to cast out and to heal, to raise little girls. But Lord, you have the power to raise us up on the last day, and for that we say thank you. Thank you that you went through the loss of your life for us. Lord, would you give us faith? Would you invite us to a deeper faith? Would you show us when that invitation is near so that we can come to you and cling? I pray that you would change each of us. We're all on a different story. We all have a different journey. Would you be with us individually? Invite us. Bring us close. Encourage. Build us up. We need you. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray.